So Malachi chapter 2, the second part of the chapter, verses 10 through 17, I entitled, Supposed to Be. I'll just remind you of the truths that we learned, and then I will pick up again in verse, I believe it's 13 is what I have on the screen there. So first we learned that we are supposed to be God's children, God's people. We're supposed to show others that we are in a relationship with God by the way we live our lives, right? In some sense, if people, a quick way of saying this, we shouldn't expect lost people to behave saved because they're not. They're not in a relationship with God. I don't mean that in a condescending way. It just is true that once you have met the God of the Bible, you've been saved by the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells you. You become convinced that the Bible is true, it's the Word of God, and you begin to live your life based on it. Your life is going to look different from the person who hasn't done that. So we're supposed to be God's children, God's people. We are supposed to show others that we are in a relationship with God by the way we live our lives. Secondly, we are supposed to be worshipers of God, a holy God, of a God who is uniquely worthy of our worship, right? This is basic Christian principle, right? This is Ten Commandments language here, right? God is a holy God. We don't worship idols, and that brings us to the third point that Malachi makes, and that is this. We are supposed to be loyal worshipers of God. We are supposed to avoid the temptation of idolatry, and we're supposed to avoid condoning idolatry. You know, there's no need for us to be hateful to somebody who is of a different faith from us. We don't have to be nasty to a Buddhist and think that being nasty to them is serving Jesus. But we cannot say to them things like, well, if you are sincere as a Buddhist, you're going to go to heaven. We can't do that. The Bible doesn't allow us to say those things. Can I be honest? I hope that I have misunderstood the scripture at some point and that there is some way that God is going to extend grace to them. Maybe there's a gospel they get to hear after they die. Maybe they can turn to Jesus. But I don't have anything like that in the scripture. So I'm not in a position to say that. If I say those things, I would have to admit I'm saying something that is not in the Bible. And so I cannot say, thus saith the Lord. I can say that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. And that would be the reason that Christians are so dedicated to missionary work. We're so committed to doing it. We're so committed to financing it. We're so committed to praying for it. Right? It's the reason why a church that doesn't have 100 people in it would labor so diligently to fill shoeboxes so that missionaries have tools all around the world to teach children the gospel. Right? This is the impetus, right? This is the reason that you do that. Fourthly, we are supposed to be fully devoted worshipers of God, not half-hearted. Not half-hearted. Fifthly, And this brings us to verse 13. So let's read verse 13 and then we'll pick up there on the fifth point. So here's Malachi's complaint. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with crying. Now that sounds good, except that they're doing it with an ulterior motive. They're doing it disingenuously. They're doing it with the idea that they're going to be able to manipulate God into giving favor, right? And frankly, if you're doing that, you're putting on a show for the wrong person, right? God looks on the heart, not just on the outward appearance. We all know that. So we shouldn't be trying to fool God with our tears, with our weeping, with our crying, right? But instead of having what they want, Malachi says, so God does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill, that is, with favor or gladly from your hands. Who was it that said this to me? It's been in a recent conversation, but a person, it was actually Lindsay earlier today, we were having a conversation about forgiveness. And biblical forgiveness is not just a desire to avoid or to pursue forgiveness. It's not just a desire not to be punished. It's a desire to be free from the sin which has gripped you. It's a desire not to be the person who commits that kind of sin again. It's as much about deliverance as it is punishment. In fact, the person who understands forgiveness well would gladly receive the earthly punishment that came from their misdeed if they could be freed from the sin and not commit it anymore. Right? See, that it's the difference between the kid who is sad because they've got caught versus the kid who is sad because they did something in the first place that was wrong. And to be clear, there's no virtue in being sad because you got caught. That there's nothing beneficial about that. What's beneficial is when you mourn over the fact that I am or I was the kind of person who could do that. So, point number five in Malachi is we are supposed to be reverent worshipers of God, not to attempt to manipulate God. I am aware of the fact that people have, through the ages, said, God, if you will do thus and such a thing for me, I will do thus and such a thing in return. And God is gracious and kind, and He, of His own free will, can decide whether He will give such a person a blessing under those kinds of circumstances. Having said that, in those circumstances, when God delivers what it is you were pleading for, you better not try to back out of your end, right? You better hold true with what your word was. We are supposed to be reverent worshipers of God, not to attempt to manipulate God. Again, this is a dumb thing to try to do. Not to say this with much finesse, because God knows our hearts. And so trying to fool God is absolutely moronic. Verse 14. Yet you say, so Malachi's audience is responding, yet you say, for what reason? That is, why does he not? The implied question is, why doesn't God receive our offerings and with favor and kindly? And why does he not reward us for them since he sees them? Why doesn't he regard our tears? Why doesn't he regard our weeping and our crying? Why doesn't he do that? And Malachi says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. That is, you have been faithless. And then look at this language. Yet she is your companion. Doesn't that remind you of Genesis 2 language, right? She is your helpmeet. She is your partner, right? And your wife by covenant. This text, frankly, for me, it takes me back to my wedding ceremony. And it takes the married person back to their wedding ceremony. And it takes me back to the questions that I was asked. Do you take, in my case, Amy to be your lawfully wedded wife, et cetera, et cetera? And, you know, Amy and I have had some fun with this through the years, and she's teased me pretty relentlessly, accurately largely, but relentlessly, that I didn't smile at her during our wedding. Well, we actually watched a video some time back, and I did smile, but it's because she dropped a handkerchief on the floor, and then I kicked it underneath her dress. And so, but the rest of it was all pretty serious. You know, number one, I mean, I was getting married, but I knew very little about women when I married Amy, and so I was profoundly aware of the fact that what God had called me to do was to preach, and he wasn't going to change his mind. And so I was marrying someone, and this was a serious moment. This was akin to whether you say yes to God to preach or not. And so I don't doubt that I was deep in the world of thought, but it is fun because Joe Shelton asked for the vow, and he's asking, do you take Amy and yada yada, and I'm listening to the whole thing, and he gets done, and I said, well, absolutely. And it was, I wasn't trying to be a smart aleck. I was deeply listening to the vows, and I said, and Joe said, well, a simple I do will suffice. So it was a moment of comedy right there in the middle of our wedding ceremony, which was well placed, I guess. All of this is to say that marriage is God's institution. This is not something that people came up with. It is a cultural institution, but interestingly enough, it's in every culture. Right? You have moms and dads, husbands and wives in every culture. And in fact, where you don't have it, what you have in its place is chaos. You have train wreck. So, I didn't quote this passage, but you can find it in Peter's, one of Peter's epistles. But he says of the man who mistreats his wife, he says, you better not do that. And his threat is, your prayers will be hindered. Well, this is not just an Old Testament principle. The reality is the man, particularly in a patriarchal culture like this one was, more profoundly so than ours is, the man who mistreats his wife shows a particular disdain for the marriage covenant and for the gift that his wife is supposed to be. And so it isn't simply a slight against his wife, it is also a slight against God. The commentator writes that these men have betrayed their wives. And to be clear, the language of Scripture, even in the Old Covenant book of Malachi, the wife is not property to be disposed of. She is your companion. That's the language of the Scripture, isn't it? So the sixth point that Malachi makes in this section of Scripture is this. We are supposed to keep the vows we make in the presence of God. Verse 15. But did he not, that is God, make them, that would be husband and wife, one? The implied answer is, well, yes, he did. Having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. The ESV says, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. The CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, says, didn't God make them one and give them a portion of Spirit? What is the one seeking? Godly offspring. So watch yourselves carefully so that no one acts treacherously against the wife of his youth. I would just pause here and make a comment. I recently, because of the intolerability of the news, I have been listening to what's called long-form journalism, folks who do interviews, and they engage with thought leaders. And one of them that I've listened to is not a Christian, but his name is Jordan B. Peterson. And some of the stuff that he publishes and you listen to, it is not sanctified, okay? So you need to know that ahead of time. But he is a psychologist, and it is remarkable how much of biblical truth that he echoes that doesn't come deliberately from the Bible. He is making arguments about the family and about men and about women and about families and the caring of children, and he's making them purely on psychological bases. But how often are the arguments that he makes, how often are they so closely akin to the teaching of Scripture? So this language here is kind of interesting. God is in saying to husband and wife, I want you to be one, the Malachi is asking the question, why did God do that? And the answer is he wants to have godly offspring. What does that mean? Well, it may mean that he wants people of faith to unite with one another so that children are produced that are taught God's word, both by mother and father, right? And I'm sure that that is probably the punch of this particular verse. But beyond that, even if you are just talking about, if you avoid the religious element altogether and you're just dealing with this, we have overwhelming statistical evidence that children are healthier if they have their mama and their daddy raising them and their mama and their daddy live in the same house. The statistical information is just overwhelming. So having thought about that, we're going to get to the next section of Scripture here. But let me jump the gun just a little bit. Here's largely what's being addressed in this chapter, if you haven't seen it. So evidently, there were people, Jewish men, who were already married. And they were finding non-Jewish wives, or they were finding non-Jewish women appealing. They were divorcing their wife with whom they already had children, and they were selecting a non-Jewish wife and then marrying her. And God said, you think because you are divorcing this woman that what you are doing is okay, that I'm somehow sanctioning it, that I think it's okay or that it's tolerable. And God says, you have completely misunderstood me, that I'm not for this at all. A commentator kind of paraphrased this section of Scripture, and so I'm going to read you his paraphrase. I think it's really good. Here's what he says. Do we covenant members not all have the same Father? Did not one God create us? Why then are we acting treacherously against one another and so violating and desecrating the covenant God made with our fathers at Sinai, by which he constituted us one people of faith? In the first place, the men of Judah are committing an abomination that has desecrated God's holy and beloved dwelling place among us. They are introducing into this people of faith the destructive element of paganism by marrying women who worship false gods. Do they think they can do this and continue to bring offerings to the Lord of hosts, pretending that all is well? Make no mistake about it. The Lord will obliterate from the habitations of Israel even the memory of any man who does such a thing. What is more, you are acting treacherously against the wives of your youth, your partners, who are your wives by covenant. Then you whine and complain because the Lord is not responding to your prayers and your offerings. Don't you know he acted as a witness to those marital covenants you have broken? Do you think there will be no consequences? And don't you know that he made you one with your wives, and in spite of your treachery in putting away your wives, there is still a remnant of that spiritual bond? And what is the nature and purpose of that oneness? It is to seek godly seed from God. Point number seven, we are supposed to honor marriage as a gift from the Lord and honor our spouse as ourselves. I'm going to press this point a bit more at the end, but marriage is a gift from the Lord and we are to honor our spouse as ourselves. Verse number 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, I will let you guys know that the Hebrew in verse 16 is very, very difficult to translate. And in all likelihood, I'll read you and I'll let you see the ESV and the CSB translations, and you will see some of the difficulties that arise in translating this passage. So the ESV says, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So you'll notice in the King James or the New King James, it sounds as if God says he hates divorce. But in the ESV, the concept of hate and divorce are partnered expressions, and they are attributed to the man who does not love his wife and divorces her. Now, you still have negativity from God about divorce, but it is different. The language is different. The CSB actually is closer to the ESV as well. So listen to this one. If he, that is a man, hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of armies. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously. The commentator writes this. He says, the one who divorces his wife out of hate or greedy desire then, according to the prophet, joins a devilish fraternity. The very things he is responsible as her husband to pursue on her behalf, blessings, good, salvation, praise, right, peace, and justice, he is wickedly and unscrupulously robbing from her. I guess this is the thing that the scripture tries to press upon us. You have a particular obligation to your spouse in God's economy. Nobody else in God's economy can fulfill those duties. In fact, they're not allowed to, right? There is a level of emotional and physical intimacy. There is a degree of intimacy is the right word, but knowledge, right? The kind of knowledge that comes with knowing a person, living with them, sharing life with them, so that that bond is a bond. It is a gift from God, but it is such a profound bond, and the duties that go with that bond are so serious and so significant to people's emotional and mental health that when you say, I don't want to do that with you anymore, and I want to do it with someone else, it's not some kind of benign thing like selling a car. It is a betrayal. It is being a traitor, right? Such that it's a kind of treason. That's what we're talking about here. In fact, the divorce that was taking place in Malachi 2, where a man already had a Jewish wife, right? And I don't mean ethnically Jewish, I mean spiritually Jewish, right? So he married a person that was in the faith, in the covenant community. He decides, I don't want her anymore. And so he divorces her so that he can take a pagan wife. God says, that is violent. Listen to verse 16 again, and I'll read the CSB for you. Just so listen to it. If he hates and divorces his wife, what? He covers his garment with injustice. I don't mean to be gross here, but you know, if you get too close to someone and you do them serious harm, you cut them or you shoot them, you're going to get results of that violence on your clothing. You're going to get blood splatter, right? That's the sense of this. You have covered your garment with evidence of violence. Verse number eight, or principle number eight. We are supposed to see how seriously God considers our wedding vows. We are not supposed to disregard or throw away our spouses with divorce as a tool. God considers such action unjust or injustice, violent. Verse 17, we need to finish quickly. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? This is common, and I'm going to do it quickly. I can't tell you how many people have said things like this to me. You know, if the Lord hadn't wanted me to do that, he wouldn't let me. Now, and that's the argument, right? And it, most of the time, people don't do it with respect to things like murder and stealing, but they will do it with regard to sexual activity. If the Lord didn't want me to move in with that person, he wouldn't have let me fall in love with them, or what, however the logic works. Well, Malachi says, no, God has said what is good. You're to honor your marital commitments. You're not to divorce your spouse. You're not to try to replace them with somebody else, certainly not someone else outside the faith. And the fact that God doesn't intervene and stop you from doing evil doesn't mean he sanctioned it. And that's the reality is we have biblical, we have freedom. In fact, most of the time when we confess our sin, we are lamenting the fact that we used our freedom in a way that God intended we not use it. All of this is to say, verse 17, God basically is saying in verse 17, we might paraphrase it, enough is enough. Isaiah 5, verse 20, I've called this to your attention plenty of times. It's really a verse we ought to commit to memory. These are the words of God. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Look, the way that you and I worship God in this place had better connect to the way we live in our homes. If it doesn't, we've made a huge mistake. Listen to Jesus. We're finishing. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that something? On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The ninth point is this. We are supposed to connect our worship of the God of the Bible to our treatment of our fellow man, especially if that fellow man is our spouse or our family. 1 John 4, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. 1 Timothy, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The reality is, folks, what we do here is supposed to radically shape the way we live outside of here. It's supposed to touch our most intimate relationship, and that is our relationship with our spouse. It is supposed to encourage us to care for our spouses as well as we possibly can. It is anti-biblical to say that we love God and we mistreat our spouses. We're unkind to them. We withhold good from them. That is unacceptable. That is not what the Bible teaches. Those of you who have been married for some time, if your consciences are working and you think about your worst days married, they should be the days wherein you failed to love your spouse the way you wanted to. Those are the days where you hang your head low and you say, I'll be glad if I live 100 years to never have another day like that. This ought to be the sense of us. God forbid that we live in such a way so that we make it more difficult for the people we love the most to follow Jesus because we're a terrible representative of Him. I don't know how it gets worse than that for a believer. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the way that You stir our hearts with Your word. We might all wish that we didn't need any correction at all, that we didn't need any challenge at all, that we didn't need any kind of rebuke at all. But we all know better than that. We know that we live in a fallen world, and that even if we strive diligently to have our minds renewed by Your word, that the truth is that this world rubs off on us and influences us in all kinds of illegitimate and ungodly ways. And so we need the truth of Your word as a kind of vaccination against the virus that is sin. I pray, Lord, You would indeed strengthen us and encourage us, guide us, help us to be faithful in our marital commitments to Your glory and to Your honor. And help us to be kind and loving and gracious to one another when we fail doing so, to be ready to request forgiveness and grant forgiveness. And then, Lord, bless our families so that our children and our grandchildren and our nieces and nephews and all that we can influence would be drawn to Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.